and this is someone that I don't think anyone here would know. His name is Joseph Parker. And in the 19th century in London, he was actually probably the most famous preacher in that entire city. Let me just read to you a little story. A group of American Christians in the 19th century planned a visit to London for a week. Their friends, excited for the opportunity, encouraged them to go to hear two of London's famous preachers and bring back a report. On Sunday morning, after their arrival, the Americans attended Joseph Parker's church. It was a congregational church. They discovered that his reputation for eloquent oratory was well deserved. One exclaimed after the service, "There is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that there ever was." The group wanted to return in the evening to hear Parker again. But they remembered that their friends would ask them about another preacher named Charles Spurgeon. So on Sunday evening, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was preaching. The group was not prepared for what they heard. And as they departed, one of them again spoke up. "There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that there ever was." So Joseph Parker, known to be the most extraordinary preacher, he was a preacher who preached without notes. He was a preacher who didn't have an outline that anyone could see. He was a preacher that simply would open the Bible and would just begin with something, and then he would just go from that to something else, to something else. Had quite an extraordinary mind. Spurgeon was the very opposite. Spurgeon had notes. Spurgeon's notes were published in the paper the following day on a Monday. And he followed those notes assiduously, very, very closely. But the difference was that those who heard Parker preach were impressed with the man. But those who heard Spurgeon preach were impressed with Christ. And let me just put to you that there can be, and as a preacher, I know, there can be many wonderful, wonderful messages and wonderful sermons. There can be wonderful messages that lead people lifted and brought up from how they felt when they came into the meeting. But the most important thing is that you and I are left with Christ. The most important thing is not that we necessarily hear preaching that we think is eloquent, if that's all it is, and it points us to the man or the woman. The most important thing is that our eyes see the Lord Jesus. And I want this morning to share a message that I trust centers in Him in a most amazing, amazing way. I'm going to be sharing from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is an amazing book. It parallels the New Testament, parallels the Bible totally in some unusual ways. The Bible has 66 books in it. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament covers 39 chapters, the New Testament 27 chapters. When you're reading through Isaiah, you read through 39 chapters that talk about historical judgments over Israel, over Judah, and over the nations. But then from chapter 40 on, the next 27 chapters talk about the one who is to come. He's referred to as the servant of the Lord. In some of those passages, the servant of the Lord appears to be the nation of Israel, or God's remnant, God's people that have not turned away from Him. But then as you continue reading from chapter 40 through to chapter 66, you find that the messages that Isaiah had from God that talk about the servant of the Lord seem to be focusing in on a man. It's not now the godly people or the godly remnant, it's now a man who is to come. And so this was one of the streams that the Jews understood as they read about the servant of the Lord passages. This was one of the streams they understood that gave them understanding about the coming Messiah, the one who they believed would come to God's faithful people. Just one other thing, that right in the middle of the 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah, right in the middle is Isaiah 53. And it's from that chapter that I want to just go through perhaps the first four verses this morning. The clarity that God gave Isaiah was staggering. He ministered for around 60 years, about 700 years before the Lord Jesus was on earth. But the clarity he had about the one who would come, the clarity he had about how this one would live and how he would die particularly, was absolutely remarkable. Many in that day could not understand that this could be the future Messiah. And it's for reasons that we will begin to look at now. So I'm in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. And verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So what he's saying, and Isaiah was saying, right from the moment go, he's saying that even though the godly remnant had been praying for the one who would come, the Messiah, Isaiah could foresee that when he came, and in a sense he brought God's report, he would not be believed. The Messiah would not be believed by his own people. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2 says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground." The first part of verse 2. The Jewish people expected a warrior Messiah. They expected one who would be... Now, they didn't have it clear in their mind that he would be God in human form. That was not something they really thought about. But they expected the Messiah to be a great deliverer. And so from probably 50, 60 years before the Lord Jesus was born here on earth, and the Romans had come in and they had taken over Palestine and the entire area. And from that time, and really all the while back, from almost 600 years earlier, the godly people had been under the rule of some nation somewhere at some time. They had never been a free people. Only had a very tiny, tiny time where they were relatively free. But then again, another group came in and took over them. But they believed when the Romans the Romans had taken over Palestine, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a warrior king. They were looking for one who would smash down his enemies. They were looking for one who would rise and his enemies would be destroyed. And this was the Messiah they were praying for. This is the Messiah they were looking for. But yet, when I look back and I see the Messiah that Isaiah saw, he said he would grow up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, like a tender plant, a tender root, a root out of dry ground. So it's telling me that when this Messiah would come, he would not be a warrior king. He would not be one who would just slay the enemies of the Jews. He would be one who would appear tender, vulnerable, even fragile. And he would grow up in the midst of a time when the Jewish people were not experiencing the touch of God. The ground would be dry. So he would be a tender plant that would grow up out of very, very dry ground. The second part of verse 2 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him." The kings in Israel's time carried a certain majesty that drew people to them. But the Messiah would not have this kind of majesty. And unless God showed you this man, Jesus, was the Messiah, you simply wouldn't know. Now there's a picture that I really wanted to put up because I love it so much, that shows Jesus with his disciples and they're all happy and you see Jesus and you think, man, anyone would want to follow this man. But Isaiah said he was not like that. People were drawn to him because God had opened their eyes in some way. God had opened their eyes in some way. "No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him." Then the beginning of verse 3 says, actually he was despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. I want to just take this little bit by little bit. It says, first of all, that he was despised. And the word that Isaiah used meant to hold something in contempt. It meant to trample it underfoot. It was an action word, and it's saying, this is how they would treat the Messiah who would come. They would actually trample him under their feet. The very people, he was their Messiah. But Isaiah could see his own people would trample him under their own feet. He would be despised. Then it goes on to say he would be rejected. And it comes from a word that means to stop doing something, to leave something alone, in a sense of walking away from it. So Isaiah could see that when this Messiah came, not only would God's people, the Jews, not only would they trample him underfoot, they would walk away from him, they would leave him, they would reject him, not in the sense of actively doing something, that would be the disdain, but they would walk away from him, they would leave him, they would reject him. And this is what Isaiah saw so very, very clearly. And then it goes on to say he would be a man of sorrows. And this word sorrows, sometimes was used of physical pain. Most times it meant emotional pain, mental anguish. And I have often thought, when I look at people who go through great emotional pain and great mental anguish, and I often wonder how we can minister, how God's people can minister to them. Because they have this idea that they have to be so holy before they can come to Him. But yet I see that he's a man of sorrow. He's a man who knew the mental anguish. He's a man who knew the emotional anguish of what humanity goes through here on earth. He had to do that to know and understand what human beings are really like. To be a faithful high priest. To stand on our behalf. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. And I've often wondered, and I know we sing the words, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross. And I have so often wondered what he must have felt, what the Lord Jesus must have felt, what he must have gone through as the pure, holy Son of God, the one who had existed for eternity, eternity with the Heavenly Father and with the Spirit, existed in the purity and the wonder and the glory of heaven for eternity. Then he had to become a human being. Then when he went to the cross, he would take our sin upon himself. And I've often wondered at the anguish of soul and the anguish of heart that he must have gone through as he bore your sin and my sin upon the cross. And I don't just think about it thinking, oh, what will I preach on? I've often just sat and just thought, what must it have been like for you? What must you have gone through? What anguish to know even becoming a human being on an earth that is polluted and corrupted, when all you've known is the purity of heaven for eternity's past, but then to bear our sin. Man of sorrows. Man of sorrows. Rejected. Then the next part of that same verse says, I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead. The next part says he was familiar with suffering. Now when we use the word familiar, what do we mean? Is it a very strong word? Oh, you know Andrew Antonelli? Well, I'm familiar with him. Would you say that? And so for us the English word familiar means, oh, I've kind of got a, you know, sort of, I know who that person is. But yet when the Old Testament used this word, it was a very strong word. The word was used of the relationship that Samuel would have with God as a prophet. Samuel was the prophet that had said, no words that Samuel spoke fell to the ground. So everything the man spoke came to pass. That sounds like someone who is familiar with God in a different kind of way. The same word is used of Adam and Eve in terms of them having a sexual relationship, where it said Adam knew his wife Eve, and it's the same word. And so it's not a loose association word. It is a strong word. So when it's saying of the Lord Jesus here that he's familiar with suffering. It means that he knows it. He understands. He's experienced it. It's a very, very strong word. Suffering. What is the suffering that he's familiar with? And the word that Isaiah used meant to be sick, to be ill, to have a disease, to be wounded. It was used for both physical and emotional sickness. I was saying Christ would know, understand and experience the full gamut of physical and emotional sickness. So he understands our sickness, our emotional sickness, our mental health issues. Christ understands that. Because in the time that he was on earth, all of this was placed upon him. He's not in that sense separate. He's not untouchable. He doesn't look down on us with disdain. He knows, he understands, he was there, he experienced it. People go through sometimes long-term physical sickness, or they go through mental illness or various things, and they feel in some way that they're cut off, and that God would not have them, God would not want them there. And I want you to know that the Savior bore all that in himself for you and for me. He understands, he knows. He understands, he knows. But then the next part, verse 3, the last part, second half of the verse, it says, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. So the agony of the Messiah bearing our sins on the cross would be so horrific that people would hide their faces from him. Hide their faces from him. The very word where it said, like one from whom men hide their faces, says he was despised. The word despised, it's a word used earlier. It means to trample underfoot, to treat with contempt. And then it said we esteemed him not. The word esteem, to think about someone, to think about something. So it's saying the Messiah would be so despised, so held in contempt, so trampled underfoot, that people wouldn't even give him a second thought. What a description. Don't forget, Isaiah is writing this 700 years before the Lord Jesus will even be birthed as a little baby here on earth. And he's seeing so clearly what Israel as God's people, what the godly remnant could not see. Then the last verse that we look at, verse 4, says, surely he took up our pain and our suffering. And the word surely is a surprise word, like, what? I didn't realize this. Suddenly, I'm seeing something I didn't see before. Surely, wow, this is amazing. That's the word that Isaiah uses. He took up our pain. First of all, the word pain, it's a word used earlier for suffering in the verse before. To be sick, to be ill, to have a disease, to be wounded. And then it said he took up our pain. So I looked into this. Took up, and it meant, first of all, it meant to lift up something. Then it meant to bear or to carry it. And then it meant to carry off and to take it away. And I thought, these are wonderful, three wonderful aspects that follow, and it's saying, this is what Christ did for us. He lifted from us that pain. He bore, he carried it, and then he carried it away. So he bore our suffering. The word bore means to be so burdened with such a heavy load that we drag ourselves along. We drag ourselves along. He bore our suffering, the same word used for sorrows in verse 3. And then it said, the next part says, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The first word where it said stricken by God was used of two objects that hit each other with incredible force and incredible power. And so Isaiah was seeing that God the Father would strike his own son with such power and in such a strong way that the son, that the Messiah would be stricken. But stricken by God, it would be God who would be doing this. Smitten by him, and the word meant attacked. The word meant attacked, beaten, wounded, and killed, and all done by him, by the Heavenly Father, to his own Son. Then it said that he would be afflicted. The word meant to make someone bow down, to humble them. This is all that Isaiah could see 700 years before the Lord Jesus would be here on earth. I'm not going to explain in any further detail the next few verses, but I do want to read them out, and I'm almost finished. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." Then the next verse says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So all that the Savior went through, he was not going through this for anything he had done. He was going through this for you and for me. He was perfect. He was morally perfect. He was spiritually perfect. When he went to the cross, the Father in that sense struck his own Son, as his own Son took upon himself the sin, the sickness, the mental anguish, the mental health failures, all the sorrows and the rejection of humanity. He took it for us, so we would not have to take it. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of the cross. But we don't have to be people that go on carrying these burdens when he's the one who's lifted them from us, who's carried them away. Two things as I close. At the age of 17, this truth became my truth. The age of 17, a skinny, stuttering kid got down on his knees and didn't know how to pray, but was under such profound conviction of sin and just called out to God. And in that moment, and my faith and my trust was placed from being in me or in anything I'd done, and it was placed entirely and exclusively in Christ. And the Spirit of God came, and I was born again of the Spirit. As I put my faith in Christ, he had borne it. I need no longer bear it. He had borne it. I got up off my knees with the peace of God filling my heart in a most extraordinary way. I'd never known a peace, a supernatural peace, like I knew when I put my faith in Christ. I hope that's your experience. I don't mean that you have to go through what I went through. But I mean that you knew and you've known the peace of God from the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and were no longer trusting in your own life. Christmas time, we celebrate the manger. We celebrate this little tiny baby. This little tiny baby would grow up to be not only Israel's Messiah, but the world's Savior. I'm just going to pray, and I'm just going to ask that if you have never ever put your faith in Christ, that if you, and I'm not going to ask you to pray out loud, that if you would just pray these words in your own heart, if they represent where you're at, then you pray them in your own heart after me. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross for me. I've never seen it quite as clearly. I've trusted in my own self. I've trusted that if there's a God, I'll be somehow good enough. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to stand before you by myself. You're a holy God. You sent your Son into the earth. Jesus lived and Jesus died. But when he died for me. And at this moment, I put my faith and my trust in Jesus. No longer in myself. believe in thy heart that when Christ died, he died for me. He took my sin. He took all the sickness, the mental anguish. He bore all that on the cross for me. So I need not have to go through that. I'm just going to repeat a verse. I don't want you to try to say it in your own head after me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Another verse in John chapter 1, that verse 11 and 12 down there, it said, he came, speaking of Jesus. The verse goes on to say, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Will you receive him? If you've never received him before, will you do that this morning? Christ is in a sense standing here with open arms to receive you. Will you receive him? Will you receive him this morning? Put your faith and your trust in him. So Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you are. And Father, we do look to you for the just the pictures that Isaiah could see so clearly would become reality in our hearts and in our minds. And we would see and understand your Son has borne it all for us, so we need not bear it once we put our trust in him. So we thank you, thank you, thank you, O God. Every sin is forgiven because of the cross. Every burden is lifted because of the cross. We thank you, O God. Thank you. Amen.